Okay, this is lecture number 2 in Roman Catholicism. What I was talking about was, if you look at page 8 of the booklet, or page 7, when we begin to discuss the doctrinal agreements, after each of the doctrines that are listed, you have a group of numbers, like for the Bible's inspired and the inspired and inerrant Word of God, you have numbers 105, 106, 107, and 120. Those are the paragraph numbers. And by the way, I don't know how the smaller catechism goes, but if you open up the bigger, or just open up both of your catechisms if you have them, and the dark numbers are the paragraph numbers, and then the light numbers are cross-referenced with them. So it's just those big dark numbers that are listed down consecutively. You see the darker numbers and the lighter ones in the pink highlighting. Okay. All right, let's take a look at the history of Roman Catholicism, the evolution of the Church, something I was hoping to have been done already at this point. The Apostolic Age is from 30 A.D. to 96 A.D., these are the apostles right after the resurrection of Christ. Point number one is that the gospel / God's word was above the apostles. Now, the Catholic Church will deny this because their view is the Pope, they teach apostolic succession, that the Pope got his authority from the Pope before him, from the Pope before him, from the Pope before him, the Bishop of Rome, all the way back to Peter, and since the Church has a high Church tradition and the infallible Pope holds as high of an authority, is as high of as an authority as the Scriptures, they don't want to admit that the God's Word was above the Apostles. But if you look at Acts 17:11. Acts 17:11. Okay, now, in fact, take verses 10 and 11 of Acts 17. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble, that's the Bereans, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now think about that for a minute. Who's preaching to them? Paul and Silas. Now who's Paul? He's an apostle. In Galatians he says he holds the same authority as Peter, who's supposed to be the first pope. Even Galatians, he even corrected Peter over practice, but it seemed to be a doctrinal practice that Peter was trying to acting like certain foods were still unclean. And Peter, Paul publicly confronted him. So Paul had as much authority as Peter, yet there's a compliment here in the Word of God to the Bereans because they examine the Scriptures daily to test the things that Paul was teaching. So when the Catholics say you're just supposed to accept what the Pope says, and the Catholic hierarchy, they interpret the Scriptures for you, that's contradicted right here. So you see that the gospel, God's word, was above the apostles. Look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Galatians and Hebrews are probably the... If I would say that there's two books that... There's one book that was written to the Church of Rome, the book of Romans, and Paul was complimenting them and said that God would give them victory over false teachers in that day. Unfortunately, after that victory, and then a few more, the Roman Church gained a reputation as being a defender of the faith, one of the other reasons why the Bishop of Rome was elevated to above the other bishops, but eventually they caved in the false teaching. And so now the two books that look like it's written more to the Church of Rome of our day would be the book of Galatians, because they're preaching a false gospel, salvation through faith and works, and the book of Hebrews, where the people need to be reminded that Jesus is above the saints and is above the angels. I mean, even the Catholics got prescribed prayers to St. Michael the Archangel, not just the saints, but even to Michael the Archangel. So here, a reminder, Jesus is above the saints and above the angels, and then a reminder that the old priesthood is gone. It could never make a man perfect, but Jesus offered himself once for all time for the sins of mankind. It doesn't need to be repeated over and over again. It doesn't need to be re-offered over and over again at Sunday Mass, which is what the doctrine of transubstantiation, the bread and the wine, supposedly become the actual body and blood of Christ under the appearance of the bread and wine. It looks like bread and wine, but it no longer is. It's the actual body and blood of Christ, and it's a re-offering of that one sacrifice over and over again when Hebrews said it was offered once for all. But Paul says in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, "But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." Now, when you look there, Paul says in verse 8, even though we, who's we? Well, one of the people that would make up the we is the Apostle Paul himself. So Paul is saying, even if I, with all the apostolic authority that I have, if I should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that's already been preached to you, let me be accursed. And so it's real, real clear that in the apostolic age, the first generation church with the apostles leading the church, the gospel / God's word was above, held higher authority than the apostles themselves. That's why Paul could correct Peter. Okay? And the apostles did lead the church. Keep in mind, these were the eyewitnesses who knew Christ. They were the authoritative witnesses of Christ. But if they perverted that message of his, then even they would be held in called to account. But the apostles led the church, and they appointed elders. Look at Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul's talking to Titus. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So here Paul is appointing Titus to select elders, to appoint elders in the churches in Crete. Acts 14, verse 23. And this is talking about the Apostle Paul and those who were with him. Acts 14, verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so the apostles did lead the church and appointed elders, but again, the gospel, God's word, was above the apostles. Now, some confusion set in real early, a perversion of the... you had the apostles, okay, with the full authority given to them, the authoritative witnesses of Christ. Then they appointed some guys as apostles, but they did not hold the same weight. With them, it was just kind of like they were performing the apostolic ministry without the apostolic authority. Okay? Although, if you were Timothy and you showed up and said, "Yeah, Paul sent me," that carries a heck of a lot more weight than saying, "Joe Schmo sent me." Okay? Today, if the question came up, are there apostles today, you could say yes and no. Yes, there are people performing an apostolic-type ministry, i.e. missionaries, and people who plant churches, okay? But no, you don't have the original eyewitnesses. Peter said that to be an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord and been with him from the beginning of his ministry. Now, Paul was one untimely born because Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. But then Jesus visited him throughout his ministry, and he got his gospel right from Jesus. That's why he said, I'm not lesser than the other apostles. When he went to get the right hand of fellowship from them, he didn't get the gospel message from James, the brother of Jesus, who, by the way, because he grew up with Jesus and saw the resurrected Lord, also qualified for the same apostolic authority as did Jude, the brother of Jesus. But Paul said, I didn't get my gospel message from Peter and John and James. We just talked over the gospel message I was already preaching, and they talked over the one they were preaching, and we reassured ourselves that it was the same thing, and we shook hands, and they extended the right hand of fellowship to me. But then you can't say that about people like Timothy. You can't say that about people like John Mark. Okay? You can't say that about Luke. Now, they had the authority that they had to record the New Testament came from the fact that they were the colleagues of the apostles, and they basically received the information right from them. Okay? So keep in mind, this idea of apostolic succession is foreign to the Scriptures, but the apostles did lead the church and appointed elders. Now, in Titus 1:5, I want you to look at what it says there. He tells them to appoint elders in every city. We read that already. And then he starts listing in verse 6 the qualifications of the elder. Okay? And then he says in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. Okay? Now, the other word for overseer is bishop. Okay? What I'm trying to get at is the elder is the pastor of a local church. It's synonymous with overseer or bishop. Okay? We don't have time to look there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1-7, you have the qualifications given for the elders. And the elders were the rulers of the church, the leaders of the church, and some of them, not all of them, but some of them, the main thrust of their ministry was preaching and teaching. The teaching elder was worthy of double honor, Paul said. The elders are worthy of double honor, especially those who make their living teaching and preaching the word. Okay? In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, there's also another office in the early church, that of deacons. Deacons mean servants, people who wait on tables, meet the needs of people, pray for people, disciple people, that type of thing. Okay? Elders and deacons are the only two offices of the early church other than the apostles. And after John died, you did not have that same type of apostolic authority. You might have, you're still going to have missionaries performing a role much like the apostles, but without their authority. So all you're left with there are elders and deacons. We're going to see that real early in church history, you end up with three different offices: bishops, elders, and deacons. And that's where the problem begins. Okay? So now you got your deacons and elders in the local churches, then all of a sudden you got a bishop who heads all the churches in his area.
But you said earlier that elders are the church.
Yeah. That's why it's a problem that they set up a different, a whole separate office of a bishop separate from an elder. So the overseer, the elder, leading the local church, the senior elder would lead the local church. Now you've got an overseer who's no longer synonymous with him, but is a guy who is going to be leading a group of churches. Now that comes a little bit later, and we'll mention that. It is shocking how quick it comes into the picture. Shocking. But that's your refutation of it right there. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, they're used synonymously. The elder is the overseer. Okay, but what you have here is the gospel is above the apostles, who are above the elders, who are above the local churches. Okay? But an elder can be removed. Paul says be real careful about removing an elder, but an elder can be removed. Okay? I used to believe in the congregational form of church government, like all good Baptists do. Then I had butt heads with a guy from the praise and worship team who wanted to play Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven at a church picnic. In fact, I think that was the day I met you, Gary. Butt heads with the guy, and the guy said, let's take a vote, knowing that we had a congregational form of church government. And I said, there ain't going to be no vote. And he said, come on, let's take a vote. And I looked at him, I said, there ain't going to be no vote. And he saw the seriousness of the situation and recognized that there wasn't going to be a vote and he wasn't going to play. And I realized that a church, look, you just picture, you got 120 people on the Feast of Pentecost, 120 mature believers. Peter preaches one message, 3,000 people get saved. If they have the congregational form of church government, God only knows what they're going to be doing for praise and worship at their next service, okay? Because they're going to be out, the mature believers are going to be outnumbered 3,000 to 120. Now, I'm not saying that therefore the elder should be all powerful, the senior elder. The way our church kind of runs it, and we haven't really, we're in so much agreement that we just kind of just keep moving on without even taking votes. But when we do take a vote, and if it's a serious issue, we invite everybody who wants to come. And then what it'll be is the elders share one vote. So if the elders are divided 3-2, whatever the three voted for, they get it. The deacons share one vote. And then the congregation, those who are believers, who have been water baptized and regular attendees of the church, and they show up at this meeting, there'll be one vote. So that if the elders are into a power thing and they just want to suppress the people, then the deacons and the congregation can stand up and vote against them. But if it's a problem of immature, spiritual immaturity, and the congregation votes for something that's ungodly, the maturity of the deacons and the elders should override it. The funny thing is it just basically just got it on. I'm not saying it's the only good form of church government. It's the best that's worked for us so far. But it's basically a separation of powers. I didn't want to be granted infallibility, and nor did I want the congregation to just go. You know, I thought that my maturity in the Lord should speak for something as well as the other elders and the deacons. And so it's kind of a separation of powers type thing. But the gospel was above the apostles, who were above the elders, who were above the local churches. Once the apostles passed on from the scene, the key is not apostolic succession. Who did Peter pick to be the next pope, the next bishop of Rome? So it's not apostolic succession, but it's actually apostolic teaching. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But that's the key, the apostolic teaching. Basically, the New Testament. In other words, today, the question, whether your church is, you know, we had some pamphlets left in our church parking lot on all the cars. When was your church started? And the Roman Catholics left them, and they were trying to claim their church was started by Jesus, and everybody else started them way later, and therefore they're the only true church. Well, if that's the case, then Rome isn't the true church. The Orthodox Jewish rabbis are the true church. But it seems that this succession type thing, in which church has been around longer, didn't intimidate Jesus too much, because look at the way he treated the Pharisees in Matthew 23, which probably is a lot in accordance with the way he would have treated the Catholic hierarchy today. Okay? Now keep in mind, in Matthew 23, Jesus had some harsh words for the Catholic hierarchy. I mean, for the hierarchy of the Pharisees. But the students of these rabbis, he was very, very gentle to. And that's one of the things I think that's missing from the... We don't draw that distinction between the Pharisees and their followers, the Catholic doctrine, Catholic teaching, and the followers. And I just don't see enough speaking the truth in love. Some of these theologians, they should know better. They know enough to know what they've gotten themselves into. But the people are like a lot of sheep that have been led astray. So the question isn't how old is your church in apostolic succession. It's has your church been true to apostolic teaching? How close is your church to the New Testament church? Does your church really preach the Word of God, or does it preach a perversion of those teachings? Now, after the apostles died, then the apostolic fathers came on the scene. As early as 110 A.D., Ignatius, an early bishop of the church, was the first to mention a threefold order in the church. So now, instead of the elders and deacons, all of a sudden you have ruling bishops, also known as monarch bishops, elders and deacons. And it appears that these ruling or monarch bishops were not the leaders of the local churches. That was the senior elder. It appears that they were like, you know, the ruling or monarch bishop, if it was in Corinth, he would be the one big kahuna, and all the elders from the churches in Corinth answered to him. Okay? And so you had, all of a sudden, you had this threefold order. Now, I want to mention, from my reading of the Apostolic Fathers, which hasn't been a whole lot, but I have done some reading in the Apostolic Fathers, it appears to me that they were referring more to the Scriptures than anything else to prove a theological point. They definitely didn't refer to the Bishop of Rome. Okay? Now, the way Carl Keating and these other Catholic scholars respond to this, they say, well, look at the doctrine of the Trinity. That wasn't recognized by the church or spelled out by the church till a couple hundred years later. See, but there's a difference. You can show in the leaders of the early church that an extremely high percentage of them all proclaimed the deity of Christ, the deity of the Father, and the deity of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke about them as being three separate persons, but they never tied it all together in one doctrine. Okay? They had too much reverence for the Word of God to do that at that point, until they were forced to by the heretics who were throwing out some of the truths taught in Scripture. You don't see that at all with the Bishop of Rome. So what you have is, you probably do, as early as 110 A.D., you probably do have a Bishop of Rome. As early as that, I wouldn't even doubt if you have a Bishop of Rome that early. But you also got a Bishop of Corinth, a Bishop of somewhere else, a Bishop of everywhere else. And we're going to see that as late as about 250 A.D., they were all considered equals. Okay? I believe so. It rings a bell. Is he the Bishop of Lyons?
I remember reading some of his stuff in opposition to the Gnostics. Mm-hmm.
Well, and a lot of them, again, too, it's like being a first year, not even a first year seminary student sometimes. I mean, they've been given the gospel message, and they might not even have access to the whole New Testament, only portions of it. So they add speculation with their teaching.
So you're saying the Apostolic Fathers implied the doctrine of the Trinity, though they never spelled it out, but they never implied the authority of the Bishop of Rome. There was never any concern about the central authority of Rome.
Yeah, or any type of apostolic type teaching. And then you do have some early church fathers and all, you know, maybe just in passing, contradicting some essential doctrine that would be essential to the doctrine of the Trinity. But the overall teaching, like Ignatius, for instance, on a regular basis refers to Jesus as God. I mean, over and over again. Polycarp one time refers to him as God in his writings, but then several times refers to him as the Lord. Polycarp was a pupil of John, and Ignatius was, writing 110 A.D., about 15 years after John died. But you know, you needed unity. There was heresies that were being taught. You needed unity, and they probably figured the best thing to do would be, you know, appoint one guy to be the big honcho, the big leader of each of these different areas. Now, yeah. Antioch, okay. Nations of Antioch. Okay, now in the Ante-Nicene period before the Council of Nicaea, 150 A.D. to about 325 A.D., the church was under great persecution during this time, okay? Now, Cyprian became the bishop of Carthage in 248 A.D., and he died in 258 A.D., so you don't have to be a great mathematician to figure out he was bishop for 10 years before he went to be with the Lord, if in fact he was a true believer, and I've never heard anything that would indicate otherwise, but I haven't read much of his stuff. But he taught the equality of all the monarch bishops, no primacy given to the Roman bishop. Now James R. White, who by the way wrote that recent book, the King James Version Controversy, and he's now come on with Farriston as a student. He's working on his doctoral degree through Farriston. By the way, James R. White may be the best apologist, evangelical apologist against Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. I mean, he tears these guys up. But if you want to listen to some of his debates, you know, they're pretty boring because they spend all their time in the church fathers. And if I do debate Carl Keating when he comes up, I do not want it to end up in the church fathers. I want to keep it on the Bible and on Catholic doctrines other than sola scriptura. We need to touch on that, but I don't want to just stay there and just battle it out with the church fathers as if I'm a Roman Catholic and I consider the church fathers as being as authoritative as he does. But Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, stated this: "For neither does any of us set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor by tyrannical terror does any compel his colleague to the necessity of obedience. Since every bishop, according to the allowance of his liberty and power, has his own proper right of judgment and can no more be judged by another than he himself can judge another." Okay? Now, this is, in his answers to Catholic claims, James R. White on page 115 is quoting from Cyprian. Now, basically what he's saying is there's no one pope. But in essence, what you pretty much have is lots of individual popes. They're already, by 250 A.D., they're already getting too much authority. But at the same time, they're considered equals. Okay? Now, Carl Keating's response to that and the Catholic apologist's response to that is, well, yeah, unfortunately, even good men do sin, and Cyprian was sinning there by stating that, not submitting to the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. Yeah. What do you mean? Some disagreement on
how much?
No, it was just basically. What you had was real early in church history when the emperors were forcing people to say Caesar is Lord. The Christians then coined the phrase Jesus is Lord, refusing to bend the knee to. By the way, that's also very good evidence for the deity of Christ in the scriptures, because the whole Jesus is Lord was basically the Christian response to the attempt of the Romans forcing them to say Caesar is Lord. And Caesar, the way they're saying is you have to recognize Caesar as a god, and then you can worship whatever gods besides him. Well, Christians obviously teach there's only one God, yet they refuse to say Caesar is Lord, and in response they said Jesus is Lord. So you know, that's basically what they're attributing deity. They're not just saying he's just master and all. But there were things like that. And what happened was that the earliest persecution of the church came from the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, because they saw the threat. They viewed it as heretical. They didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. Saw it and then saw it as a threat. It was taking Jews from them. But then after that, eventually, well, you know, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." But when Caesar started asking for what was only due to God, i.e., worship, that's where the Christians drew the line, and then they were thrown the wild beast and crucified and battered and beaten and, you know, you name it. So it was mainly just the Christian profession of faith. And ancient writings attest to this, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, that all a Christian had to do that was being accused of being a Christian was to deny that they were a Christian and then pay homage to the emperor, and then they would be set free. And the thing is, too, one of these secular writers stated that pay homage to the emperor, if they would do that, they'd be set free. And he stated that something that no true Christian would do. So even though he was not saved himself, he recognized that these true Christians were serious. They would never bow before a false idol. And if they did, it's evidence that they're really not, you know, even if they dabbled in Christianity, they're not a true Christian, and you can let them go. So in the Anti-Nicene period, and, you know, right about 250 A.D., Cyprian taught the equality of all the monarch bishops, but no primacy given to the Roman bishop. So the bishop of Corinth was held in as high regard as an equal with the Roman bishop, as were all bishops. Emperor Constantine's Edict of Milan in 313 A.D. granted religious freedom to the Christian church. And at that point, that was good news as far as one side of the coin goes, but when you come to the other side, the church and the state grew closer and closer to where the church began to look more and more like the Roman Empire. Okay, and Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire, and it's going to turn out to be the capital of the church as well. Unity was needed to refute heresies, and so there was a desire, you know, how can we get more and more unity to oppose these heresies? The monarch bishop of Rome gradually became considered the first among equals. So now the church and state distinction is disappearing as well, but you have, they're equals, but he's a little bit more equal than they are. You got kind of double talk going on. It's like, yeah, they're all equal, but, you know, when the Bishop of Rome speaks, you better listen. I mean, these guys have been refuting heresy from the start and that type of thing. Feasts such as Christmas and Easter appear by the end of this period, around 325 A.D. 310 A.D., prayers for the dead begin. Okay, so you see, you know, and then that's obvious. We're going to see that that's forbidden in the scriptures. We're going to see all sorts of false teachings begin to crop into the church. The post-Nicene period, from 325 A.D. to 590 A.D., the Emperor Constantine began to favor Christianity. Remember, he gave them religious freedom because he had a supposed conversion. But now he begins not just to give them religious freedom, but to favor them. And as time goes on, eventually Christianity becomes the state-established religion. So if you're not a Christian or a professing Christian, you're going to have some trouble with the Roman Empire. No, that came later on. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea. Arianism, the doctrine that Jesus is a lesser God and a created being, Arianism was refuted by the Council of Nicaea. Christ's deity was defended. But again, the bishops appealed to the Bible, not the Roman bishop. I mean, you know, if the Roman bishop was viewed the same way the Catholics view the Pope today, all you'd have to do is just turn to the Roman bishop and say, well, how do you interpret this particular passage? Now, they could come back and say, even our modern popes call councils because he doesn't want to make it, he doesn't want to figure it out himself. He wants everybody to get involved, and then he's going to decide whether the decision is right or not or whatever. But it seems to me that the bishops were appealing to the Bible, not the Roman bishop, and that would seem to argue against Rome's claim to be the true church. Emperor Theodosius' edict of 380 A.D. made Christianity the exclusive state religion of the Roman Empire. So if you weren't a Christian, you were viewed as, or weren't a professing Christian, you were viewed as an enemy of the state. Secularization of the church began to occur with the merging of the church and the state. Sometimes the most pure, the church seems to remain more pure under persecution than it does when everything's going your way. The barbarian invasions, a bunch of pagan barbarians were invading Europe, and that gave the church a new mission field. You didn't have to go out to them, they were coming to you. Yet these barbarian converts began to introduce pagan elements into the church. Okay? You know, a lot of guys were being quote-unquote led to Christianity by the edge of a sword, and so there was no change of the heart, so they were bringing all their false gods with them, and lo and behold, they began to replace, Catholic saints, worship Catholic saints rather than worshiping their many false gods. Yeah. Which is the same thing you have with what the Romans did to the Greek gods. 375 A.D., veneration of saints begins. 394 A.D., the rise of the idea of the Mass as a sacrament rather than just breaking bread and drinking wine or the fruit of the vine as symbolic of Christ's death for mankind. All of a sudden it's being viewed as a way that grace, not just an ordinance, but a way that grace actually comes to mankind. In fact, I think you could argue that even before that point, very few of the early church fathers viewed it as merely symbolic of Christ's death. They seemed to take the words too very literal. You know, Jesus said, I am the door, I am the gate, and nobody claimed, I am the good shepherd, nobody claims that he was an actual shepherd. But for some reason, when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, a lot of people took him very literal. And John 6, he explains that it shouldn't have been taken literally at that point. But the idea of the, but there wasn't the idea that actual grace was bestowed at a Christian service where you break bread. But here now, all of a sudden, the Mass is coming to the picture, and it's a sacrament, a reoffering of the sacrifice of Christ. They probably didn't have it all spelled out, but grace, it was something where God's saving grace was coming to man through. Okay? 381 A.D., the Council of Constantinople, the Nicene Creed was adopted. In fact, I believe it's the Nicene Creed, or an updated form of the Apostles' Creed that's in the Catholic Missalette. Well, we'll be going over that when we talk about witnessing the Catholics. This is usually what I use to witness the Catholics, is the Catholic Missalette. There's enough there to lead a Catholic to Christ. And then a lot of prayer, and it took me 2 years to come out of Catholicism. It took McCarthy to come 2 years out of the Catholicism. I think if we try to lead a guy to Christ and try to get him to come out of Catholicism today, I think we might be asking too much. But when I lead somebody out of Catholicism and lead somebody to accept Christ, I recommend keep your family happy, go to Catholic Church in the morning, we'll go to a Protestant service on Sunday night or on Wednesday night. And lo and behold, a year later, they just don't feel like going to Catholic Church anymore, if the guy's a true believer. But when it's his decision, because he's going to cause a lot of it's going to cause a big ruckus in the home life, parents disowning you and that type of thing.
Did it cause a problem for you?
My mother disowned me, but, you know, but you know, her disowning you and telling you, you know, to go to a place where there are eternal flames and things like that, that was just like a regular part of my life anyway. So, you know, she was a ballistic Italian lady that, you know, her disowning me was no big deal. I mean, every time I walk in the door. So, you know, it wasn't a, you know, she's throwing dishes at me. She's told me to choke on the food that she just put before me. You know, so it was no big deal. My father was very good about it because my father always liked Billy Graham's preaching. And now he likes James Kennedy. 451 A.D., the Council of Chalcedon, recognized the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, and there's no blending of the natures. 431 A.D., veneration of Mary I don't think it's really just starting, but it's actually becoming a more popular thing at this point. You know, with the pagan invasion, you probably have people right from the start. And you know, just a woman giving birth to the God-man, it's just like, you know, you can see people leaning in that direction who aren't trained in theology real quick. But about 431 A.D., veneration of Mary becomes more widespread in the church. The start of monasteries at this time, where guys were being part of the clergy and were going to secluded places away from the laity. Yes?
I got a question. Would they, when dealing with a hypostatic union, the transubstantiation, would they ask the God, how many deal with Jesus' body doing? How many different places are there?
Yeah. And they just say it's a mystery. And that's all you'll get on that particular thing. But it's the both natures, the body, both natures, the divine and human natures of Christ are in the host is changed to the body and blood of to the human and divine natures of Christ. Under the appearance, you know, it retains its appearance, but they have both natures, so it's not just the divine nature. That's one of the things that I bring up to Catholics. It's a difficulty for him, and I guess they still just summed it up as a mystery, but if he said, you know, if he held something up and said, this is my body, this is my blood, well, if he's holding it with his hands, then it's not his body and his blood, and they just chalk it up as it's a mystery and that type of thing.
It may have happened after his crucifixion and resurrection.
Most of the Catholics I've talked to, and I believe it would be consistent with dogmatic Catholic teaching, that First Supper, the Lord's Supper established it. So I would believe, now I might be wrong, but I would believe that the transubstantiation occurred there as well as,
okay.
And now I could be wrong, but I believe that's the way it is. That's the response I've gotten from Catholics. I'm trying to think if I've seen anything in authoritative writings that would teach otherwise. But, that's why we'll say it's a mystery, which is the convenient thing to do with contradictions, is just chalk it up as a mystery. Now, Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, and I believe it was the Pope of his day, or the Roman Bishop of his day, that forced him to add the apocryphal books. Remember, the Pope is considered now first among equals. He's gaining more and more steam as he goes along. It's about 400 A.D., he was forced to add the apocryphal books against his will. Okay? These books were later, in the Council of Trent, in like 1546 A.D., that's when they were fully recognized as part of the canon, though they were even in the King James. The King James kept it in there as supplemental reading, but it was never considered by Protestants or Catholics. Although, yeah, there were Catholics throughout history. I believe even Augustine held that they were held the same authority as the other books, but Augustine could not read Greek or Hebrew. Only, yeah.
Oh, man.